This is, if you've been keeping track, this is week number 14 out of 15. So we are in our second to last week. I'm still deciding. I may do like 1/16th week as a big overview, depending on if we have time or not, before we jump into our summer series. But we are at the end. We're very near the end. And I want to remind us one more time, we took a break last week, and you know, this is now our 14th week, so there's a lot to remember. And so I want to give us a quick update on where we've been. We are speaking about God's gracious salvation. And you remember kind of the big picture metaphor here is the idea of a craftsman. And we've talked about the craftsman who is working on his craft. And in the way that we're using this metaphor is God's gracious salvation. We are the craft. And this craftsman is crafting us into something very specific. If you remember, that's a cooperator. He's taking rebels and making them sons. He's taking those that are against him and changing them to be with him, to help him, to further his purpose in the world. And that is what his gracious salvation is. He's changing us. And so that is where we've been, and I want to take us one more time back to our theme passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, we are his craft, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And you remember that we've gone through each of these and taken 5 weeks in these various segments. So the first 5 weeks were we are learning the story of the Bible. The big picture story, overarching narrative, to say it like this. What is the story of the Bible? And in a word, it's the gospel. The gospel is the message of the Bible. That is the story of the Bible, that this king, this creator God, is making us who rebel against him, who are redeemed in Christ, and then through the work of the Spirit are continuing his purpose for the world. That is the gospel message, and that is the story of the Bible. And so we learn that story, that this is all from the gracious hand of our good God. And we learned that the way that he is accomplishing these things is that center point of verse 10. Because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We spent 5 weeks about this idea of being in Christ, this idea of union with Christ, that we are connected to him, that everything that comes to us in our Christian life is through Christ, and that everything we do in the Christian life is in him. And so we learned that we are in the new covenant, and we learned that in the new covenant we abide in his word. His word is abiding in us, and we respond to him in prayer. We ask him. And then we learn that we are connected to Christ. We're connected with one another. And we talked about his church. We talked about the way that our lives are now all about sharing everything that we have. And so that was the middle 5 weeks about being united to Christ and his people. And then here's where we are right now. We're in the final 5 weeks where we are living out this transformation that has come because of what Christ has done. So we've seen this story. Everyone in this room, by God's grace, we hope, is a believer in Jesus Christ. You have been united to Christ. And so then, you are to be a cooperator with him. You are supposed to live out this transformation. Well, what's the transformation? It is good works. These good works that God has prepared for you and me to do. And so we learn the story, we love the hero, and we live the transformation. And so we're going to zoom in again on this transformed life. What is this transformed life that we are to be living? I want to put a picture up here. Here is what I want to talk about today. What does this make you think of? Here's what it makes me think of. I spent 4 summers and a spring, so I spent much time at a camp in the Blue Ridge Mountains in North Carolina. And there were 4 substantial waterfalls on that property. And as I was working there, there would be many times in which whether I would have a struggle or whether I would have a joyful time, and I would go to a waterfall. And usually, there were four falls, so I would usually go to Second Falls. Second Falls, not the hugest, the largest waterfall was like 110 feet, but this one was not as much. But I'd sit there, and there was a big rock right just past the waterfall, and I'd just sit there by myself, and I'd have a peaceful, tranquil time with the Lord in His creation, and often praying, giving Him things. So that's what a picture like this makes me think of. Maybe you like something like this. Maybe you have a place that you go to right on the edge of water that you have, maybe a park or something. But what do these pictures conjure up in your mind? Peace, probably, something like that. So it may surprise you when I say, here's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about trials. And maybe you say, Pastor Evan, you should have put that picture up. That would have been a better picture to associate with trials. Or maybe it's something like this, where it is like everything is not peaceful and tranquil, but it's scary. You want to run from it. You want to hide from it. But I do want to talk about trials today. Actually, what I want to talk about peace. Now, peace and trials are not probably the two words that we would first want to associate together. But I want to talk about them, and I want to leave a little bit of my title for just a moment here. And I want to ask this. We're talking about the transformed life. So what does the transformed life look like in the midst of trials? What does the transformed life, the life that's been united to Christ, that's connected to our Savior, what does it look like in the midst of trials? And in order to do this, I want to take us back to math class. Do you guys remember those word problems you get in math class? All right, Susie is on a locomotive. And she is traveling at 115 miles an hour. And the wind is blowing at 9 miles an hour south-southwest. And okay, so that these type of things, you remember those. They're the things that when we see them on the SAT, or we're just like, oh, I don't want to deal with this. All right, so we've got a math equation today. We've got an equation that's going to deal with trials. And I want to put this up. And just like many of our equations, we struggle with how it works. Hardships plus hope equals peace. Hardships plus hope equals peace. So, how does this equation work? What I want to talk about today, and I'll come back to that in a moment, I want to talk about peace being comfort in the midst of trials. Christian peace is comfort even in the midst of trials and difficult circumstances. Going back to our pictures, in the midst of the storms of life, there's comfort. Now, when we put this equation back up here, these hardships plus hope equaling peace, we could, if we want to, let's say that's X and Y, let's show what X and Y are. Really what we're saying here is we're saying that the difficult circumstances of life plus a definite confidence in life. So hardships are the difficult circumstances that we face. A hope is a definite confidence. So when you add those things together, what I'm telling you is that it's supposed to add up to peace. Now that could be a bit of a surprise for us, right? Now, it's not a surprise like a birthday surprise, like, happy birthday, we were at a birthday party yesterday, you know, surprise birthday party, you know, it's not that. This is more a surprise like amazement. You see two things that you're somewhat familiar with, but they don't seem to go together, and then they go together, and it's amazing. And the thing that actually surprises us most about this equation is the plus sign, the fact that these two things can actually fit together, and then that when they do fit together, they add up to peace. That's what just doesn't make sense. And so what I want to really talk about today is I want us to show our work in this math equation. All right, just like a lot of times your teacher says, okay, somehow you got the right answer, but how did you do it? Show your work. We're going to show our work on how that equation actually works. And so we're going to talk about this, the surprises of Christian peace. The surprises of Christian peace. Because Christian peace is actually very surprising to the unbelieving mind. And honestly, sometimes it's really surprising to us. How does this actually work out? How does this equation work? So the surprises of Christian peace, we're going to look at two surprises in the Christian life that are related to the peace that God promises us. So would you pray with me as we ask for God's help to look at these surprising realities of the Christian life? Lord, as we seek your face to understand more about the transformed life that you desire for us in Christ, we pray that you would help us to be able to look at the trials and the difficulties of our Christian life, and that we would be enabled to see them from your perspective. Lord, would you help us to not treat them like a tornado or like a lightning bolt, though they seem that way. But may we take the words of William Cooper when he penned that wonderful hymn about God, you moving in mysterious ways. When he said, dear Christian, those clouds you show so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Lord, may we see that the storms of life are actually intended as showers of blessing today. Would you help us to see that? Would you help us to believe it? And then would you help us to navigate them appropriately? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the surprises of Christian peace. What are these surprises? First of all, I want to talk about the surprising circumstances of peace. The surprising circumstances. When we look at where peace is found in the Christian life, we're going to be surprised at the circumstances in which we can find peace. Because they are the difficult hardships of life. You know, when you look at the circumstances of peace, the first thing that our mind would not be thinking is difficult hardships. We are thinking about having our own private island, having whatever we want, looking out on a beautiful landscape every day, having everything that we could ever need, or whatever it is, those are the type of ideas. We think about having everything we could ever want, being in a location that makes everything warm and fuzzy for us. But Christian peace is actually found in the midst of difficult hardships. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of James. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the idea of assurance, I said that I was going to have us in the general epistles, and we spent time in Hebrews and 2 Peter and Jude. Now we're going to look at some of the other general epistles to learn a little bit about peace today. We're going to begin looking at these surprising circumstances of peace in the book of James. And James in chapter 1 is going to tell us that peace comes in hard experiences. Just general hardships. And these hard experiences are very general in nature. If you look down in verse 2 of James, he says, James 1 in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James tells us that it's through general sufferings and difficulty that our faith is tried and proved. This is supposed to give us peace and even joy in the midst of them. You know, it's like we could say this, because these trials are meant to purify faith, you could call them the necessary ingredients in the recipe of Christian maturity. Trials are absolutely essential ingredients in the recipe of Christian maturity. You know, I am not a baker. I'm not a good cook. But I do know if you bake things, you probably need flour. And if you don't put that in, you're going to be in trouble. All right. If you're going to be, there are certain necessary ingredients that you must have in cooking, in baking, and there are certain ingredients that you must have for Christian maturity, and one of those is hardships and trials. That's what James is saying. Now, I like what one commentator says about this passage. Doug Moo says, "The difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering, so that its impurities may be refined away, and so that it might become pure and valuable before the Lord. The testing of faith here, then, is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not. It is intended to purify the faith that already exists." And in just a moment, we're going to get to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter starts off, when Peter's writing this book, this letter of 1 Peter, he starts off in a very similar way. And he uses the same word. And he's using it in the idea of just like a metal is purified, is heated up to bring out the impurities. So God is doing the same thing in your life when he brings the storms of life, the trials that we face. So at the very outset of his book, James wants to make very clear that you can be joyful in whatever circumstance God brings into your life. And then he's going to go in the next part of chapter 1. We're not doing a full exposition of it. I just want to kind of fly over it and show you some of the things that James is bringing out. In verses 5 through 8, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You see, there are confusing circumstances of life. There are circumstances like these various trials, these various struggles, in which we look at it and we just don't know what to do. And so I think it's interesting that right after that, James goes and he says, there are going to be times in life that you just need wisdom. You just need wisdom. And God is wanting to give you the wisdom to shepherd you through these circumstances. Now, it doesn't say that he's going to tell you everything he's doing. It doesn't say that you're going to totally understand every reason that God has brought it in. But he is going to tell you how to respond in a wise, godly way to your trials and your circumstances. And in one sense, he's already done that. He said that you respond to it in joy because of what you know God is doing in them. And so we have these various trials, these difficult hardships, these even in the midst of confusing circumstances, we know that God is at work. And then he's going to go, as he goes through the rest of his epistle, he writes often about some of the struggles of life that come from money. So look at verses 9 through 11. "The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The rich man is to take glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away." Now, James, it does seem like, as you go throughout his letter, he's using the rich and the poor to represent more than just financial situations, all right? He's using it to represent believers and unbelievers. But I just want to say this. In even doing that, James is bringing up one of the very things that often is a trial for us, the fact of even having much or having little. That's one of the things that's often a trial. Have you ever had a financial struggle? Have you ever, maybe you are at a point that you have a lot in your life and you're worried about it going, or you're worried about what to do with it. Or maybe you're at a point in your life where you don't have a lot and you're worried about where it's going to come from. Financial struggles are things that can bring about difficult circumstances in our lives. And I go through this first part of James chapter 1 to say that when James says that there are these various trials, these hard experiences of life, he means they're various. They're all different things. It could be financial. It could be a confusing situation. It could be a difficult relationship, as he will talk about all throughout the rest of his letter. There are all various types of things that you and I will face that God leads us into that will be difficult for the perfecting and the maturing of our faith as that essential ingredient in the recipe of Christian maturity. But I think it's really interesting where James goes next. It's not just the general hard experiences of life, but it's also the hard temptations of life that God is using for his purposes in your life and in my life. And when you read verses 12 to 18, I think it's interesting to think of it in the context of what has come before. Though James is often said to be a lot like Proverbs, and it's kind of hard to see if he's using things contextually or if he's just starting a new topic. We can't always see that. But I think it is interesting to think about it in the same context that we can have joy in the midst of whatever God brings to us. So read verse 12 through 18 with me. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. So it does seem that he's still talking about these trials. Once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so he's going to get into a specific type of trial and difficulty. It's called temptation. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, I want to bring these two things together in a way that maybe we don't always think about. And I want us to actually think about these trials, and even these specific trials of temptations, as some of the good gifts that come down from our Father. Now, in saying that, I want to be very careful, because in the next breath, James says this: God is not the one tempting you, right? The temptation is coming either from the world, Satan, or what he emphasizes, from within you, your sinfulness, right? The temptation is not coming from God. But the temptation is an opportunity to worship God. It is an opportunity to do what is right, to follow in the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we'd walk in them. Let me illustrate it like this in the life of our Lord. Obviously, the Lord never had a temptation that came from within him like we do, right? That is so different from our Lord. But when you read the gospel accounts of his temptation, it says this: that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who is the temptation coming from? God? No. He's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil is the one tempting and soliciting to evil, and yet God is the one leading him into it. Have you ever thought of this? If the Lord had never gone into this temptation to defeat Satan, this was part of our salvation. Our salvation is accomplished because our Savior defeated temptation. He never sinned. He's different than Adam. He's different than us. And so now, as you are united to him, he will take, if I can go back to Genesis 50, just like the brothers of Joseph intend evil against him, God flips it on its head for good. So we have a solicitation to evil that comes from Satan or the world or even our own flesh, that God, for his people united to his Son, wants to turn those on their heads for his glory and use them as even a good gift to accomplish what is good for us and what will glorify him. I think, to use maybe a modern illustration that maybe could help us think about these things, how can we count it joy when we have things that must be overcome, that are difficult, that even could hurt us in some way, like a temptation? Maybe one way in which we could think of it is like going to the gym. Can you get hurt from weights? Do you always want to walk through those doors of the gym and try to do that one extra rep that you've never done before? Do you have that one friend who's always like standing there like, give me one more, give me one more. You got one more in you. All right? Obviously, I don't do that enough. But I have experienced that at some point in my life. But think of it like this. In the same way that we are, in essence, trying to grow and mature in our strengthening, in our fitness, God is doing the same thing with the trials, and he can even do the very same thing with the temptations of our lives, where it's like one more rep in the strengthening of your Christian maturity. So now we're switching from the idea of a recipe, of this essential ingredient, and now we're thinking of just putting up one more rep. That the Lord, as our good Father, is giving good gifts in strengthening us, in growing us, in maturing us through these trials. This is what James is wanting to drive home. That this is what God is doing through the general hardships of your life. The storms of life, even the temptations of life, flipping them on their head for the glory of God and for your growth. Now I want you to turn to 1 Peter. And I want you to see that in 1 Peter, there's another type of hardship that God is wanting to use. That is also another surprising circumstance of Christian peace. And it is the hardship of opposition. We've talked about already in our series the time that this world is against us and that there will be times of opposition because of our faith. And one of the things that I think is so interesting about the book of 1 Peter is that every single chapter he speaks about trials and temptations, and he speaks, as he goes through, it gets more and more focused specifically on opposition. So I want to read a short portion from each of these chapters, and I want you to follow along with me. I'm going to do a good amount of reading in the next 5 minutes just so you see this. Start in chapter 1. Verses 3 to 9. And I'm going to try to emphasize with my voice when we focus on some of these things. So listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Now this is going to sound a lot like James. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Well, Peter, what are these various trials for? He's going to say, well, it's just like what James said. Because, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So, Peter and James must have been in cahoots with this one. All right, they're saying the same thing. Rejoice when distressed by various trials. And you see those storm clouds coming in your life. Instead of saying, turn and run, head for the hills, say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. You are at work. Because it is proving my faith. It is maturing my faith. It's another rep. It's the essential ingredient in the recipe of my maturity. Thank you, Lord. Let's go to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. These are some of the theme verses of Peter's letter. He said, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's saying this. All right, so here's the temptation, first of all. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Stay away from those temptations. Don't do evil. And then he says this. Because all the while that you're doing good, you're going to actually be slandered. Go to chapter 3, verse 13. Now it's Peter's going to kind of keep narrowing for focus. So various trials, temptations, just like we just saw in James, and now he's going to get even more focused and say opposition. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Suffer for the sake of righteousness, revile your good behavior, suffer for what is doing what is right. See that? Go to chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Like Peter is like striking this drum over and over and over again, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice. Does he want you to rejoice in these sufferings? If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or some troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to be glorified, to glorify God in this name. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. Do you realize that that is a real thing? Suffer according to the will of God. That God can will and desire for your good and his glory suffering. Let's do one more. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Every chapter, he's hammering away at this. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God in verse 6, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, you do have an enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Casting all your anxiety, be on the alert, resist, same experience of suffering after you have suffered. Every chapter speaks of trials of some sort. And as we go through, we see temptations, we see these opposition sufferings and difficulties that God calls us to. So what we've just seen is that in 1 Peter, he wants to drive home the reality of opposition for Christians. But here comes the beginning of our answer. He also drives home the reality of peace through the Spirit who's in your life. I want to show you two passages in 1 Peter. Go back to chapter 1, first of all, the second verse. Peter starts off from the very beginning and says, there is something special about you, those of you who I'm writing to. Though you're going to have some difficult things, though you're in a difficult area, difficult circumstances, there is something special about you. What is that? To those who reside as aliens, scattered across Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Grace and peace are yours in the fullest measure because the Spirit has set you apart. God has planned this thing. The Spirit has set you apart, and now you are going to be obedient to Jesus Christ. That is what God is doing in your life. And he's going to come back to this in chapter 4. 4 in verse 14. I just read really quickly over it when we read it a moment ago. But this is really the center of your hope. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You are united to Christ. You have the most precious thing. You have his Spirit within you, and he's the Spirit of glory. Do you realize that your hope in the midst of all this, if we start kind of getting down to the very root, the basis of our hope is this, that he's the Spirit of glory and he's in you. You will be glorified. this is not the end of the story. Whatever this is for you, whatever this storm of life, whatever this trial or temptation, whatever this suffering or opposition, this is not the end of the story. The Spirit of glory is on you. And so that gets us. We've talked about the surprising circumstances of peace, but there is one other surprising thing about Christian peace. And I want to talk about that now. It's the surprising confidence. You know, we all can see someone out in the world. We see confident people around us. You know, we watch the big screen and we see some really confident people, actors. Or we see people who are in the sporting world and they're really confident. You see a guy like Tom Brady, or you see whatever, we can go to anybody. But you see this confidence. But what's surprising about the confidence, Christian peace, is that it's in those circumstances that there's confidence. And there is a definite hope that comes in Christian peace, even in the midst of those surprising circumstances of difficulties. And I want to focus on that. I want to go to 1 John. I want to look at the Apostle John now. 1 John and Revelation. And something that has really struck me about the Apostle John and his thinking is this idea of an overcomer. 1 John, I want to start in chapter 2. And the surprising confidence of peace comes first of all from your overcoming faith, the fact that you have this spiritual salvation that you already possess. This is the foundation of your hope. John calls it an overcomer. Verse 13, I am writing you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. This is 2 and verse 13. I am writing you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. At this point, I just want to show you that the Apostle John is using this language of overcoming in the past. It's something that these people have already done. They have already overcome. But then as we read through, if you just read through 1 John, you begin to get this idea, all right, this overcome language is not just something that John said. This is something important to his way of thinking. Chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. This is 4 and verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard that it's coming and is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So you have already overcome the evil one, chapter 2. You have now overcome, in essence, all his messengers who are giving all this false teaching. Go to chapter 5, 5 and verse 4. So you're an overcomer of the evil one. You're an overcomer of all these evil messengers. Verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So at the very end, it's his mic drop moment. He's been saying that you've overcome. You've overcome the evil one. You've overcome his messengers, the Antichrist, that have gone out in the world who are propagating this false teaching. How have we overcome? And John would say this. You believed in Jesus. Have you believed in Christ? Have you believed in him? Is his spirit, the spirit of glory and of God, as Peter would say, in you? You've overcome them. The fact that you have been united to Christ unites you to his victory. And you, as a Christian, have already overcome the things that are in the world. Now, here's what's very interesting. When you turn a few pages to the book of Revelation, John, this is still the Apostle John, right? You can tell that overcoming is huge for this man. But now he's going to use it not in the past tense, but in the future tense. And it's like he's going to change this a little bit. So when you get to Revelation chapter 2, you get chapters 2 and 3 are the seven churches of Revelation, which hopefully we will go through this summer. And I don't want to spend time going through them, but I just want to read one or two verses from each one of those letters. And I want you to see that John is still set on this overcome language, but now it's something in the future. So first, in his letter to Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Smyrna, chapter 2 and verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Pergamum, chapter 2 and verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to him of the hidden manna." Thyatira, chapter 2 and verse 26. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end," he says, "I will give him the morning star," in verse 28. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis 3, verses 5 and 6. "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will confess his name before my Father." And then verse 6. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Philadelphia, chapter 3, and verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Laodicea, verse 21 of chapter 3. "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down on my throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I'm not obviously trying to explain what all those things are. We'll do that later. All I'm trying to say is John is still on this overcoming language. First John, he's telling the people, you have already overcome. But now he's saying this. Now you must overcome. To him who does overcome, these are the things that are coming. And at the very end, Revelation 21 in verse 7, he closes everything again by saying this: "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is God speaking. God is talking to the overcomers. And so 1 John says, "You are an overcomer." Revelation, same guy, says, "As an overcomer, you will overcome." You are an overcomer, he says in 1 John. And so, that means that in everything you face in this life, and in Revelation, it's a lot of difficult stuff. He's saying this: as an overcomer, you will overcome. As an overcomer, you must overcome. The fact that you are an overcomer requires that there are situations to be overcome, right? You are already overcome in Christ, and yet now, God, just like he did for his son, is going to put things in front of you, situations, storms that you must face, that you must overcome. And as an overcomer, you will overcome those. And that is the proof of your faith. The way in which you overcome is by having overcome something. You will have trials, you will have difficulties, you will have opposition, you will have temptation. These are the things that, as an overcomer, you must overcome. And so, we can put it like this: you're overcoming life, this physical, this complete salvation. You will be restored, and it's going to come through the physical things of your life. This is the certainty of God's total salvation. He saved you, and now he's going to show it in your life as you go through the affairs of your life. We have hope in God's salvation. We have hope in God's sovereignty, that he saves and he controls. All these things are coming together for his glory. All right, I need to wrap it up. So let's go back. So here is difficult circumstances of life plus the confidence in life equals peace. We've said that that really is hope plus hardships equals peace. This is the equation. Hardships plus hope equals peace. And this is what peace is. It is Christian confidence. Christian confidence is peace. No, it's not having a certain circumstance in your life. Christian confidence is peace. That is what peace is. That is how comfort in the midst of trials comes about, because you have this Christian confidence. Now, I want to finish by putting up something else. So really what we've said is that Christian peace comes from knowing things, not needing things. This is how our world's philosophy is turned on its head. James and Peter both say this: you rejoice in trials because you know something. You consider something to be true. There is something that you know that causes you to have a different response from the way that the world responds. Here's how the world responds to trial. I've got a difficult time, so I need blank. So here's how our world fills in that blank. For some, it's an escape experience. They need a vacation. They need a night out. They need to just leave their family. For some, it's a sinful pleasure. They need to lose themselves in drugs or alcohol for a little bit. They need to let themselves go for once. For some, it's a good hobby or enjoyment. I need to just go play ball with the guys. I need to go out and cross-stitch. I need to go cross-stitch. I need to go to the gym. You see, I'm not saying that those things in themselves are bad. Well, some of those things obviously are. But so it may be good from time to time to go to the gym, to relax, to go on a vacation with your family. So I'm not negating those things. But what I am saying is that if we put our hope in any of them as the ultimate source of peace, it is our God. It is our God. It is what we worship. It is our hope. So that is why we say this, that the Christian view of peace is distinguished by recognizing this fact that Christian peace comes from knowing things, not needing things. We don't fill in that blank by saying, I just need this, but instead, Lord, thank you that you are or have blank. That's the blank that we fill in. That's where peace comes. Do you see that difference? The bottom line is that knowing or believing a reality about God and his working in our lives and the world, that is the answer. Christian peace comes from knowing things, not needing things. And so the question for us is, are we knowing or needing today? In the circumstances, the trials, the temptations, how are we responding to the storms of life? Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would help us with William Cooper to look on those storm clouds and to recognize that they will break with blessings on our head if we respond to them in a Christian way. Lord, would we have the eyes of faith to know these things, to consider these things to be true, so that we can actually have great joy in the midst of the difficult circumstances of life. May we recognize that this is coming from the good and perfect Father. And so we thank you for them, and we pray for your grace to overcome in faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.